Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, and especially John chapter 2. And as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 3 to 5. John 2 and verses 3 to 5. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." We find ourselves here at the very threshold of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. After 30 years of obscurity, he goes and meets John the Baptist and is baptized by him. And immediately thereafter, he goes into the wilderness that he might encounter temptation from the devil. We find him here returning, and he returns to where John was baptizing at Bethabara. And John is very careful for us in giving us an account of the first week of that public ministry of the Lord Jesus. There's a very distinct chronology here that covers 7 days. And indeed, from the writings of the Jews, we know that weddings of virgins, and this is what probably was taking place at Cana of Galilee, it's obviously a big affair, it's not a quiet affair. So it probably is the wedding of a young girl. Those weddings took place on a Wednesday. So you can actually work out what is happening over these few days. The Thursday before, we find people sent from the rulers of the Jews to inquire what John is up to. And he confesses that he is not the Christ. And the following day, that would be the Friday, the Lord appears. We find John declaring, as he sees him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit has fallen. This is the Son of God." The following day would be the Jewish Sabbath. And again, we find Jesus appearing in the vicinity where John was preaching. And John repeats his message. It's the same message, the glorious message that there is a Saviour. "Behold the Lamb of God." And we find that Andrew and another disciple, it probably would be John, we can't be 100% certain, but probably was John, they are taken up with what is said. And they leave listening and following John, and they begin to follow the Lord Jesus. They want to go with him. And we read that they spent the day with Christ. And when it mentions the 10th hour, it's probably referring to 10 o'clock in the morning. They spend that Sabbath with the Lord. But not before they'd found their brothers and brought them to the Saviour. Then on the first day of the week, the following day, we find the Lord making to go forth into Galilee. He's about to begin his ministry. And he finds Philip and then Nathanael. And from then they make their way to Cana of Galilee, which, as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, was the home of Nathanael. So they progress perhaps 30 miles northwest of Bethabara to this place that was about 10 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Nazareth. And they are there because the Lord is going to attend a wedding feast. The Lord was no killjoy. And he was not one who came as a fearsome preacher, perhaps as John the Baptist might be seen. John tended to stick away from people in the wilderness. But there's Jesus, gladly mixing with these people. And at this wedding, now we have to remember that weddings in these days, amongst the Jews, they were feasts which always maintained a spiritual character. For they were conscious of the need of God's blessing upon marriage, and that God was to be central in all that they did. And with joy, the Lord joins in, rejoicing in the blessing of marriage. There's a lesson for us there. We are not to be a people who try and be as dour and dull as possible. There are legitimate joys and blessings that we are to enjoy as we find the Lord doing. However, at this wedding, a problem arises. There was no wine. They ran out of wine. And it becomes the occasion for the first miracle of our Lord, as he begins to show that he is more than just a man. He is the Lord of glory. And he begins to display his glory, to give credit to that call that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, worthy of your confidence, of my confidence. Now, our focus this morning is on Mary. And Mary, as she is responding to this situation and interacting with the Lord, we'll notice three things. The first is this, that Mary took her concerns to the Lord. Mary took her concerns to the Lord. You can see that her words reveal a concern for the situation in which the hosts of this wedding found themselves. They have no wine. Now we can imagine some might even take great delight in beginning to find fault and criticize and even gossip about the fact that a family had run out of wine in the middle of a wedding feast. Can't they plan things better? Oh, how poor they are. They can't afford anymore. That must be the problem. There would be people who would respond in that way. Friends, I trust that would not be your response. Surely what we find here is Mary responding with a note of sympathy. Indeed, it may be that Mary is a close relation of this family where the wedding is taking place. That may explain why she is so free in speaking with the servants and in giving directions. Sadly, relationships don't always stop criticism. Sometimes we can be most critical of those that we are close to. But she's not like that. And we find Mary just quietly stating the fact. We can imagine the hushed tone as she whispers perhaps to the Lord Jesus, "They have no wine." And why is she doing that? Surely it's not gossip. Surely it's not criticism. But rather it is her displaying a concern, sympathy for the hosts, and also a desire that in some way Christ might relieve the situation. How often in these sort of situations you and I fail to take our concerns to the Lord? We'll mention them to others. And of course, the Lord does use others to help, but do we first go to the Lord and take not just the great affairs of life, but the petty affairs of life which are still important to us, and take them to the Lord and ask for his help. The psalmist could say, "What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Friends, isn't that something we have to learn each day? That we need to do it. That we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, we are to make our requests known unto God. Let us not leave these things for the deep and weighty matters of life alone. Yes, we must take these to the Lord. But let us learn more and more to take everything to him, to roll our burdens upon him, and our anxieties for others upon him. That's what you find Mary doing. And surely we are right in thinking this, because the whole event surely shows her confidence in Christ's ability to help. There are some, and John Calvin, for example, is like this, who think that Mary actually wasn't looking for a miracle at all. Calvin suggests that Mary is basically saying, "Look, we've run out of wine. You better do something. Why don't you preach or give some edifying talk that will at least distract us for a while?" Well, the thing is that the Lord really wasn't a rabbi at that point. He wasn't known as that, as a great teacher. It's very much the beginning of his ministry. And there's no need for us to think of that. Surely what we find in verse 5, where Mary says, "Whatever he saith unto you, do it," that's to the servants, that surely implies confidence that some way Christ is going to help in the situation, even if it's unclear how, and he will supply the need. And that he is able even to do a miracle in order to supply the need. Now, how is it that Mary could have such confidence? How is it that Mary could suggest such a thing, that the Lord could provide wine in the circumstances? We read in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." So up to this point, he has performed no miracles. And all the things that are related in some of the apocryphal gospels and Romanist legends are to be rejected, because there is no hint of them in Scripture. This was the beginning of miracles. And therefore this cry for help could only be the conclusion of faith. Now, what sort of faith is it? Is it a faith that just hopes? Well, that isn't faith, is it? True faith requires a sound basis. True faith requires something solid to lay a hold of as the basis for belief. You and I do not have faith in faith. People might say that to you. "I'm glad you've got a faith. It's good to have faith. It's good to have the God to trust in. Just having faith isn't going to help me unless the faith is rooted in one who is able to help. And I must have a basis for believing that he is able to help. And so my faith must be in God and in his word. And I can draw conclusions from what he has said in his word and from his promises and from his providence as he acts and reveals himself through providence. But my faith must be based on something. Or else it's just wishful thinking, dreams, which may or may not come true." Surely Mary here was seeing something that led her to have confidence, well-grounded confidence in Christ. Led her to conclude, I have a reason to believe he is able to help even here. Now think of it. There's been no miracles so far. What perception and what faith Mary must have had. Is there anything that can help us understand how she could have such hope? Well, we might think of various things. A first thing, his miraculous birth. Oh, Mary could never forget that Jesus was no ordinary child. For he was not born of a man, but he was born of a woman. Conceived by the power of the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. The God who can do this, he is the God who can do anything. He is the one that can help and change things and do things which, well, they're above nature, the way he normally works in the world. And then, of course, there's the unique person of Christ. Wasn't Mary told, way back before his conception, he shall be called the Son of God. And that's what John was testifying in chapter 1. This is the Son of God. Now, of course, Mary's struggling to work out these things. But she knows he's no mere man. He is the one who may be able to help. No doubt she'd also noticed his holy character through life. He was a child that was different. And as he grew up into adulthood, he was different. He wasn't just an obedient child the way other children are, an easy child to care for. He was sinless. Never once had there been the need of correction. There was a holiness, a delight in God and in the things of God. There was a delight in loving others and helping others. For after all, the commandments teach us to love God with all our heart and neighbour as ourselves. He must have been one who was helpful, sympathetic, caring, kind, would go out his way to relieve people in distress. So if anyone can help, this one who is an unusual character can help. And no doubt she had perfect confidence that he could help in the various difficulties of life. Is that all, though? Well, surely Mary may have heard of the baptism of Christ and of how, upon his baptism, he had been filled with the Holy Ghost. Yes, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And you can see that influence in that holy life of his, a unique life. But now filled with the Holy Ghost. Replenished. Strengthened for a public ministry. Well, will he be able to help with God's power? Who knows what he can do? But then there's also this. You remember there's a parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah. We're told that John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Zacharias, his father, was told that. And you find in the same way, there is a parallel between Christ and Elisha. You've got John the Baptist, and he is quite a fearsome character. His call is, his ministry is one of repentance. There is good news because it speaks of forgiveness, but he's very much preaching the law, warning people of their sin and of judgment. There's an austerity there. There's a gravity there. We're in a serious situation. And he reminds you of Elijah. That was his ministry. And yes, Elijah was involved with the odd thing that was miraculous. If you read the account of his life, it tends to follow him, God acting in response to Elijah's prayer. You turn to Elisha, and he is what one is called a prophet of grace. There's much more of the good news and the kindness of God, and you find that his ministry is very much a miraculous ministry. He comes not so much with the warning of judgment, but displaying the mercy of God and the kindness of God, that people might be called to trust in God and walk in his ways. And you have many miracles associated with him, displaying God's kindness. What about the one who is to be, who is to go after the Elijah of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus? Shall he not be one who is the great prophet of grace? The one who will do greater miracles than even Elisha had done. We've got a problem here. There's no wine. And she waits to see what he will do. Friends, let us make sure our confidence is in the Lord. And if you feel your faith is weak today, then you have to remember the things which should give you confidence. And just as Mary saw things which gave her confidence, the Lord can help here. So you and I, as we read Scripture, as we take it to heart, as we go over the Word of God, as we think of the person of Christ, who he is, what he has done, the promises of God, as we focus on these things, our faith shall be strengthened, and we shall become more like Mary, confident in Christ's ability to help in the situations of life. Mary, her confidence was in the Lord. She takes her concerns to Jesus. Let us learn to do that day by day. We must move on. Notice secondly, Mary received the rebuke of Jesus. She received the rebuke of Jesus. We read in verse 4, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now I want you to notice that this was a gentle rebuke. As you and I read it in our English versions, then we don't really get the sense of gentleness. The word translated woman is the right word, but it doesn't really convey what is said. There seems a harshness, isn't there? You don't go around calling on someone saying, woman, do this. Woman, there would still be a harshness in that tone. But if you actually examine the New Testament, you find that there isn't that harshness. Perhaps we could translate it as dear woman or dear lady to give us the idea. We find, for example, in John 4:22 with the woman of Samaria, woman, the hour is coming and now is when we shall worship in spirit and in truth. And that wasn't said with harshness. It was said with compassion, as he's trying to reason with her. You find it on the cross. Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing to John, said in love. And you get it with Mary Magdalene and Jesus speaking to her, "Woman, what seekest thou?" As she is concerned that they have taken away our Lord and they don't know where he has been left. A gentleness. Remember that. You've got a rebuke. Be gentle in your rebukes. But it was a necessary rebuke. For 30 years, Jesus had been very much the son of Mary, submissive to her and her husband Joseph. And now, in a sense, she's got to unlearn all these things. After 30 years, how difficult to unlearn something. And to realize that this son, Jesus of Nazareth, he must now be treated differently as the one who is the Christ, as the one who is a man on a mission, as the one who must be about his Father's business. What's Christ doing? He's saying to her, "Look, our relationship has altered. Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Remember, our relationship has changed. I'm not just your son. I'm not going to do things just because you are my mother. And indeed, my time is not yet come. Look, I know what I'm doing. And as I begin my ministry, I will choose when to minister, how to serve, where it will be. I will choose my own time for revealing my glory, that I am more than just a mere man, but that I am indeed the divine Messiah that everyone should trust in. I won't be dictated to. That's what he's telling her. Remember that. Isn't that something you and I need to be reminded of? Sometimes, as we take our concerns to the Lord, we can want to dictate to him what he is to do. Yes, we take our concerns. We pray for loved ones, that they might be healed if they're sick, that they might be converted, that they might be kept in the faith. We have so many concerns about the church of God. We want to see it advance. And we are to take them, and we are to ask for things, and many things, and to expect God to do great things. But we must do so in humility. We must remember that prayer is for those things which are agreeable to his will. And we must come with humility. What are you and I but beggars? And on our knees we are always beggars. And as we plead the promises of God, we are but beggars. And what gives us a right to plead? Nothing in ourselves, but only Christ and what he has done on the cross. And that's why we pray in Jesus' name. And that gives us confidence. He will hear. But you'll notice she received this rebuke. She received that. None of us like to be rebuked, do we? Sometimes we take a rebuke quite badly. Sometimes we recoil. And then we hit out. When our parents rebuked us, you young people, when you get a rebuke, as I'm sure you will at times, do you always take it? Or do you end up complaining even when you know actually it's something that you would deserve. You know, whether it's a rebuke from a parent, or it might be an elder in the church, or it might be one who is an older believer who has been in the way and who is concerned for you and says, look, you shouldn't be doing that. That's bad for you. Do you receive it? As you read God's word and it rebukes you. Because it does rebuke you. It rebukes me. It will rebuke you. Do you receive it with meekness? How often in our pride we reject a rebuke or we deflect a rebuke. And here's Mary. How gracious. It takes humility to accept this rebuke, and she does. And that's what we need. Meekness, humility. That we might give honour to those who have honour, who seek our good, and listen and consider if what we are rebuked about is a deserved rebuke from them, and thank them for it. Let him that righteous is me smite, it shall a blessing prove. And yes, I'll pray for them in their calamities when they've got problems as well. That should be our attitude. And when God's word rebukes us, well, unless we're reading God's word with meekness, receiving it with meekness, it won't do us good. She doesn't overreact. You'll notice she's rebuffed here, but it's not a complete rejection. My time is not yet. Well, okay, the time is not yet come. But who knows what he'll do? He doesn't say no, and she's just going to wait upon the Lord for his help. Isn't that what we are to do? Patiently. Wait on God for his help. Let us receive rebukes in the spirit shown by Mary. But that brings us to our third thing. Mary commending obedience to Jesus. Obedience to Jesus. Look at the faith of Mary. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She's been rebuffed. It's not the time yet. Well, okay, not yet, but who knows what will happen. He may yet act. He will help. And basically, she's saying to the servants, even if he asks you to do something that seems positively bizarre, do it. And you think of it. When they're told to fill up the water pots and then draw some of the water and give it to the governor of the feast. You know, how would you feel if that was your situation? They've run out of wine. You're told to do this. Is the governor of the feast going to think, these servants are mocking me? We've run out of wine and you're giving me water instead. What are you up to here? So, if you think of the situation, it ends up being a rather bizarre thing they are asked to do, but Mary says, look, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And you'll notice that in the sequel, there is no room for trickery, because they were to actually fill up the water pot so that they are full of water. And they're taken, and the governor of the feast doesn't know where this has come from. It's all a surprise to him when his water actually turns out to be wine, because the Lord has changed it. This all happens because of their obedience. And that is what Mary here is commending. And there's a lesson there for us as we conclude. First of all, let your obedience to Christ be absolute. Obedience to Christ must be absolute. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Who knows what he'll do? You do it, and blessing will come. And whatsoever, it might go against your own desires, it might go against reason, but do it. And that applies in so many places in our life. As you read God's word, as it shows you how you're to live your life, in your workplace, in your family, in the church, we so often impose our own reason and then try to change and distort what Christ has said. Is it the way we bring up our children? Is it how we should respond to challenges at work? Is it how we should engage in evangelism? Well, I have my idea how to do it. No, whatever he says, do it. Whatever. It might go against what you would think. It might be what you would rather not do. How often we end up in that sort of position. But you do what he tells you to do. Because Christ is worthy of absolute obedience. He knows what's right. He knows what he's doing. And therefore, love to Christ and loyalty to Christ demands your obedience, whatever he says. And if you do that, you'll find that obedience to Christ is the way to blessing. Fill up these water pots. Take some to the governor. What madness. But it was turned into wine. Trusting and obeying led to blessing. And Christ provides wine in response to the faith of Mary and their obedience. You know, sometimes obeying can lead to problems. Think of people in China and other areas persecuted because of obedience to Christ. The devil comes and says to you, don't do that. Don't be like them. Choose the easy path. You can't really be meant to do certain things if it leads to difficulties in your life. Problems in your work. Problems elsewhere. Well, friend, whatever he says to you, do it, and you will find it is the path to blessing. The only real blessing. The only lasting blessing. You'll know the blessing of Christ's presence. You'll know the blessing of Christ's help. Obey him. Without that, there is no blessing. May we learn to be like Mary then. Trusting and obeying. And as we do that, we will know the blessing of God. Let us pray.